Father, as we come to finish the book of Leviticus, we cannot help but stop and thank you for the gold that is spread across these pages. We're not talking about the gold on the pages of our Bibles around the edge, but the golden truth, the nuggets of gold that have come to us from you through the teaching and the light and the revelation of you that is here. We thank you, God. We thank you, God, that your word is alive. We thank you, Lord, that it's full of surprises. And we thank you that Leviticus, of all books in the Old Testament, is truly joy by surprise. Right where we think we wouldn't find anything of any great monumental value, we find more than we can actually live out and apply, perhaps in this lifetime. So we thank you, Lord, for this time together. We thank you for what we have learned and what we will learn as we wrap it up tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this last section of the book of Leviticus is Highlights from Leviticus. We are going to be crossing, I say that carefully, we're going to be crossing Leviticus 23 through 27. And I put it like that because we're not going to read every verse from 23 to 27. And there is a reason for that. Some of these things are taught, and we have looked at them back in the book of Exodus. Many of these things. Many of the things that are in these particular chapters we will see again and deal with again in the book of Deuteronomy, which we will study in the future. In Exodus, these things were mentioned in the context of the maintenance of human relationship, basically the things in the chapters before us. The context there in Exodus was the maintenance of human relationships with each other. Here, they are presented in the context of maintaining a relationship with the Lord. You see the difference? It's one thing to maintain a relationship with another human being. It's another thing to maintain a relationship with the one true living God. Many things happen in life, and we don't often learn as we perhaps could when we are taught in the home. There are things that we did not catch along the way, growing up, living in our homes or in our neighborhoods. But when we come to the true and living God, and He wants to teach us things so that we will grow, then the Lord Himself, not a neighbor, not a relative, not a friend, but the Lord Himself begins to work in the deepest part of our being, which the Bible refers to as our heart. When God goes to work in the deepest part of your being, in your heart, changes take place. Those changes are real, and they become genuine heart changes that go on to last throughout your life. These are the things we are looking for as we come to the Bible. The changes that God alone can bring and wants to bring to you and to me. Now before us, as we come to the end of this very interesting book in which all of the words are given to Moses from God, so they're all words from God, the only book in the Bible like that, where all the words are from God, straight from God. As we come to the end of these final chapters, we have, to begin with in chapter 23, the Feast of the Lord. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 23, verse 1, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, are my feasts. These are my feasts. I like that. Holy convocations. Do you know what those are? Those are times of God's people gathering together to eat food and to feast and to worship Him and to fellowship with each other. That's what holy convocations are. Now that you know that, next time you read it in the Bible, you'll understand it. You go, that's what I'm talking about. a holy convocation. That's what I'm into. Brethren, Sunday after service, we're having a holy convocation here. We call it a potluck, a little less biblical sounding. Perhaps we should change it. Holy convocation. Maybe the food will taste better. At any rate, these are feasts, and they are set throughout the year. You have them spread across these pages. They are set throughout the year almost as in a rhythm. They come together throughout the year where God's people make this effort to gather together to focus on Him in worship, and they form what is, in my mind, a rhythm of worship. It's almost got its own Holy Spirit beat to it. Boom, 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 boom. Or you could look at it as a heartbeat. Boom, 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 boom. Because it's all about life with God. I thank God that our God is a God of fellowship. Fellowship with you and fellowship with me and fellowship with all of us together. That's what Moses is talking about in this context to these people. Now in chapter 23, you have God talking about the Sabbath. You have Him talking about the Passover and the unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits, which is also known to us as the Feast of Pentecost. You have the Feast of Weeks in verse 15. You have the Feast of Trumpets in verse 23. The Day of Atonement, verse 26. We have looked at that in our study already. You have the Feast of Tabernacles. You have in verse 1 of chapter 24, the care of the tabernacle lamps. This is very intriguing to me. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, chapter 24, verse 1, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. I love that picture of fresh oil keeping the fire burning and the light very bright before the Lord. That joined with what comes next, which is the bread of the tabernacle. And you shall take fine flour, bake 12 cakes with it, 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on a pure gold table before the Lord. And we have seen that even in a video that I put together for you. But this is basically the showbread that was to be fresh every week. Fresh bread, fresh oil. It speaks so clearly of the fact that God wants us to be freshly alive and freshly fed and nourished by Him. And that is why I pause right here in the middle of all these verses, simply to draw your attention to that. The next thing that we encounter is in verse 10 of chapter 24, and that is the penalty for blasphemy. One of the things that might cross your mind is, why is the penalty for blasphemy so severe? And as you read through it, the reason it is so severe is, think about it. It is the worst thing you could do on this earth. There is only one sin, one, that can send a person to hell. Do you know what that is? Jesus called it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the testimony of the Spirit of God to your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. To then reject God and blaspheme God, then, is the worst thing you can do, to thrust Him out of your life, because He is your only hope for heaven after this life. And nobody knows how long their life here is. So God put the penalty for blasphemy to be very serious because he knew the eternity that was on the other side of a life lived rejecting him. Then you have the Sabbath of the seventh year in chapter 25, verse 1. Bear in mind now, these people are an agrarian society. They are also, by and large, shepherds. And they don't know all the intricate details of crop rotation that we know today. They certainly do not have the high-tech means to cover an entire field of acreage with plastic and fill the ground with chemicals and nutrients to restore that ground to make it fruit-bearing once again. You ever drive by a field that the whole thing is plastic? No, because we're in the Midwest. But out in California, where they've worked the ground to death, you'll drive by a whole field, and at first it looks like it's a lake. Upon a closer inspection, you'll find the entire field, acres and acres and acres, is covered with plastic. And underneath it is all this fresh fertilizer and all the ingredients needed, plowed, turned under in the soil, then covered so that the soil can be restored to a state of richness, the topsoil. They don't know anything about this at Mount Sinai. So God says, when you go into the land that flows with milk and honey, since you don't know about all these things that Danny's talking about, he says, I want you to give the land a rest every 7 years. I want you to give the land a rest. I don't want you to sow any crops at all on the seventh year. So every seventh year, give the land a Sabbath. That would involve then, naturally, revitalizing the land. That would then involve things sort of growing haphazardly, right? They're not tilling the fields, and so certain things are just going to grow. So for the poor, anybody could have free access to those fields and take for themselves what grew naturally. God would take care of the needy during those times in a unique way. So there is all of that. But this was all about something beyond all this talk about crop rotation and revitalizing soil. This was all about God wanting to show himself as their true provider. Over and over and over again. You see, the idea really involved a 3-year trust with God. It had to be fresh and it had to be real. To do this, you had to trust God to bless as you sowed in faith your seed in the sixth year. You would sow in faith in the sixth year, believing and trusting God to bring forth a bumper crop to last you for the following year, which would be the sabbatical year for that land, and trust him that there would be enough to take you through that Sabbath year, the seventh year where the land was to lay quiet. And you would have to trust him that you would still have enough food left to last you now into the year after the Sabbath rest, because now you have to sow again. And you have to wait all season for the harvest to come, right? Are you with me? So it involves a very real living trust in the Lord over a 3-year period every 7 years. You see how God is wanting to always renew the relationship with him? And then it gives God a chance to put his glory on display, his faithfulness on display, and it exercises their faith as they're like, ooh, gonna sow the seed in faith right now. This is year 6, and we're just trusting you, Lord. Oh, God, please bless. And so there they are, exercising their faith, and then they would have to put their trust in God. Now, how did they handle this? These people who had been so blessed by God with so much light and revelation concerning the power of God and His ability to provide. How did they handle this? You know what they did? They never did it. When they got into the promised land, they never did it. They didn't do it once. So what happened is that time went by. And after 70 of these 7-year periods, which is several hundred years, after 70 of these 7-year periods, God basically said, you won't obey me. You won't give the land its 7-year Sabbaths. You never have. So I'm going to take you out of the land. And he took them out of the land into Babylon. This is in the book of Daniel. It is the exile, the captivity into Babylon. And how long were they there? For 70 years. Why? Because they had ignored 77-year periods to give the land its rest from God. And here's the point. Even though they ignored him, he was still God. And they were still his people. And they were still on a mission, which they had blown, by the way. And thus he took them into captivity and extracted from them a year at a time, 70 years of captivity, and he got his Sabbaths back from them. God got what was his in the end anyway. And this is what we find Daniel studying as he opens the scrolls and reads the writings of Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9. He's beginning to figure out why they are there, how it happened, and he's understanding. You see, Daniel lived to be almost 100. He's understanding what has happened, that they're coming to the end of this 70-year period, and he's beginning to realize when we come to the end of this 70-year period, as foretold by Jeremiah, God will bring us back into the land. Isn't it affectionate of God to give his people a fresh start after they've royally blown it? So Daniel discovered this. And that's what generates the incredible prayer in the book of Daniel in chapter 9. It all goes back to here. And I have to say that, otherwise I'm going to start preaching on Daniel chapter 9 right now, where Daniel gets some of the greatest revelations of the last days to be found anywhere in the Bible, and of heaven, future, and eternity. But it all had to do with this right here. So the point was that God got what he asked for anyway in the end. This is something we need to look at, analyze, internalize, make it our own, and then principalize it. And just get it into our thinking. I may be stingy with God. I may give God my junk in terms of offering my life or offering in the offering time to him at church or whatever, my Christian life. But in the end, because my life belongs to God, he's going to get what is his anyway. It's so much easier, as the psalmist wrote, guide me with your eye, O Lord. Just give me a nod. Lord, what do you want me to do? I want you to do that. Oh, got it. You even develop that kind of communication with your kids, right? What do you want me to do? That means take out the trash. And you have all kinds of little signals with your eyes. You have that with your spouse. What is it you want from me? The psalmist said, Lord, guide me with your eye. Why? Because that is the shortest distance between two points with God. In other words, God, I don't want to go the circuitous route. You know what that means? That means the long way around. That's the way of chastening. I don't want to go the circuitous route. I want to go from here to where you want to take me, the shortest way. Guide me with your eye. Lord, let me just do what you've asked me to do in your word. But they didn't do it, and God got what he wanted anyways. I realize in my life, Hebrews tells me I'm a son of God. He will chasten me. He will deal with me. He will get what he wants from me anyway, and that is to make me more like him so I can be more blessed and filled with him. And I want to go the shortest distance to get there. The next thing we find in Leviticus 25 is in chapter 8, the year of Jubilee, and that is, it's a study all by itself. It's a time when they would add up the 7 years of 7 Sabbath years and then have this year of Jubilee, which would be pretty hard for them to do and do it right since they never did the Sabbath years. But on the year of Jubilee, here's the deal. When God gave Israel the promised land, the tribes were given allocations of land. If you went into debt or whatever, you might have to sell your land to somebody to get some money to pay off bills or whatever, or sell your services to somebody and thus, in effect, lose your freedom that you had before. But in the year of Jubilee, all the debts are wiped away clean. You know, we ought to have that in our country, the year of Jubilee. And if you lost your land along the way, you would get it back. It would come right back to the tribal family that owned it originally. Debts wiped out and lands restored. That kept a cap on inflation and everything else you can imagine. So the year of Jubilee was an amazing thing that God had for his people. You have in the rest of the chapter various things that God wants them to deal with, to obey. We will see them more as we get to Deuteronomy. We've seen them already, many of them in Exodus. In chapter 26, verse 1, God says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image, nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. Why? For I am the Lord your God." There's no other gods. This is even in the Ten Commandments. This is absolutely to be basic to these people. So when you begin to move in the direction of wanting and needing outward symbols to remind you of God, it is a sure sign that you have long left the presence of God behind in your life. And listen very closely. The only thing that's going to make the presence of God real in your life is the presence of God in your life. That's why the Bible says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, do not quench the Holy Spirit, because he alone can manifest his presence in your life." Do you really think a little statue on your dashboard is going to bring the presence of Jesus into your life? No. Not if you know your Bible. Not if you're superstitious and you don't, you might. Do you really think the picture of Jesus on the wall is going to bring the presence of Jesus into your life? Besides, who posed for that picture? Did somebody have a Polaroid of Jesus? Somebody once gave me this postcard, and it was supposed to be high tech at the time. Is where you kind of turn it a little bit. It's before hologram technology. It predates that. You turn it a little bit, and kind of reflection, a little movement. Anyway, you turn it a little bit, and this guy looks up, and he's Jesus. And he's standing at the door and he's knocking and he looks up. It was an actual photograph of some hippie guy with long hair and a beard. And I looked at it and I said, "Who's this?" And the person who gave it to me, they're smiling and they said, "Well, that's Jesus." I said, "Who took this photograph?" I didn't know they had this 3D technology back in the time of Jesus. If you ask me, this is some hippie. They shanghaied along the road, got a quick shot, put him in front of the door, and now you're handing this to me. That's not Jesus. That's Joe or somebody. You see, when you start to lean on outward symbols, pictures on the wall, etc., 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 it's a sure sign you left the presence of God behind. He says, don't make any of those things. Don't bow down to those things. You don't need those things. You need me. And I'm here. Take me. I'm yours. That's the point. So God gives them these commands. Chapter 26. There are many things in chapter 26 that are wonderful to read. There are many things that deal with redeeming people and property that's dedicated to God in chapter 27. But now I want to sum up for us what we have basically been learning in the book of Leviticus. A lot of these things basically just apply to the people, and they needed to know them under the Mosaic law to be straight with the Lord. But what have we seen as we've studied this book? We have seen very, very, very clearly from the very beginning that our God is a holy God. That's written all the way across every page. Our God is a holy God. And that is a critical lesson to learn. And it is something that is disappearing in the church at large today, the holiness of God. Warren Wiersbe put it this way in his commentary. He said, our preaching is people-centered, trying to scratch people where they itch instead of pointing them to the holy God who deserves their worship and obedience. He went on to say, people who get caught up in the greatness and the holiness of God don't worry much about where they itch. He said, in our promotion, we try to sell the church to the world by conveying the unbiblical idea that Christianity is cool. It's essentially, at its very heart, fun. That is an unbiblical idea. He said, we try to convey the unbiblical idea that Christianity is cool and fun, and every pagan ought to join the club and start living on the sunny side of the street. I once heard a pastor say in his announcements, be sure to be at the service this evening. We're going to have a fun time. I thought of the words of James written to worldly believers. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. James chapter 4, verse 9. He said, I can't conceive of Moses and the elders coming back from Mount Sinai after they'd seen the glory of the Lord saying, oh man, it was fun. He said, I can't imagine Isaiah after his experience in chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his glory filled the temple and he found himself on his face saying, woe is me, I am all undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord in his holiness. I've seen God as he really is, and I myself as I really am, God in his holiness, I in my sinfulness. I can't imagine Isaiah coming out of the temple saying, that was fun. And then he said this. He said, nobody enjoys good humor and healthy laughter more than I do, Wiersbe said. But as I contemplate my sinfulness and God's holiness, I want to join Job, Isaiah, Peter, John, Daniel. I want to fall on my face in reverence and godly fear, and worship my God, end quote. Oh, those are such good words. Those are such good words. And Warren Wiersbe does love to laugh in church when he preaches. But far more important than that to him is that he would understand and know the fear of the Lord, the holiness of God. And he would find himself often on his knees in reverence and worship, real worship, before the true and living, thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. And you know something? I feel the same way he does. I love to laugh in church. And sometimes funny thoughts just come into my head. Some of them are really hysterically funny. You know that. Admit it. But some of them aren't. They're stupid. I quickly pass on, realizing that was not inspired. But I do love to laugh in church, and I don't plan jokes. I'm not a joke memorizer, a joke teller. I always pray before the message, and I say, Lord, if you're working your people hard, if you're working your children hard, let them out to play occasionally. Give them a good laugh, get their hearts wide open, and then drive the truth way down deep while they're all, whoo! And the next thing you know, you're laughing, you're crying, you're convicted, you're happy, you've got joy. It's what I call a full-orbed Christian experience. And so I think you understand the point. The point is, our God is holy, and we must understand that first and foremost above everything. That's the message of Leviticus. The second thing that we have learned is that God wants his people to be holy. God wants his people to be holy. How many Christians do you know about whom you could honestly say he or she is a man or woman of God, a real man or woman of God? Or how about this? How many, quote, Christian celebrities would qualify as a real man or woman of God, of the order of Moses or Peter or David or the people in the Bible? Sadly, far too often, you'll get some celebrity who comes to know Jesus Christ. They're sincere. They mean it. And then the powers that be sweep them away and capitalize on their conversion. These are babes in Christ who are not ready to be put on the circuit as though they're some great spiritual giant. They may have a giant name in the secular world, but in the kingdom of God, they're little babies who need to be nurtured and cared for and kept safe from the evils of the world. And they're taken out and paraded and put on the circuit. No wonder so many of them often backslide. They can't take it. They're not ready for it. So how many Christian celebrities really qualify out there as being a true man or woman of God? God wants his people holy. Far better to have real, regular holy people communicating the gospel than someone whose name is famous for other things trying to feebly communicate Christ. People get the idea of, oh, if so-and-so were only converted, oh my. Can you imagine how many people would come to Christ? Wow! I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I don't see Jesus saying, now as you go out to preach, really try. Really try, Paul, for the celebrities. No, I find Paul saying, have you noticed that not many noble come? Not many great in this world? But rather, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In other words, the rest of us commoners. The Bible says of Jesus as he preached that the common people heard him gladly. Better to have just the ordinary, garden variety, holy, real, regular Christian sharing the gospel, because a celebrity's name isn't going to get anybody into the kingdom. Only Jesus can get people into the kingdom. Israel became very famous because of the exploits of their God. Listen, when God parted the Red Sea, they were put on the map permanently. That is the greatest singular act supernaturally that has ever occurred in the history of the world, other than the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It made them famous. So when the spies went to Jericho, they'd already heard of this Jehovah God and how he conquered the gods of the mightiest nation on earth, Egypt. And so they became famous for the exploits of their great God, but they absolutely failed to be a holy nation after they got into the promised land, and to give forth a clear-cut witness to be the light that God wanted them to be. The problem is, not only then did Israel suffer for their sins, but all the pagan nations around that God wanted to reach through them were left stumbled to sit back and mock Israel as they saw their God chastening them, and they became the source of blasphemy to the true and living God as they were chastened. And the church today emphasizes so much verbal witness, but places very little emphasis on godly character and conduct, which are both important and which really bring the power to the witness. I wonder how many have spent far too much time wandering in the wilderness like Israel did before they took the promised land and even began to start their ministry as the light of the world in the Canaan land. I wonder how many have wandered far too long in the wilderness when Jesus has a mission for you. You know that Jesus did not say you are the lips of the world. He said you are the light of the world. You notice he didn't say you are the sermons of the earth. He said, you are the salt of the earth. It's what you are. A holy life dispels darkness. It repels decay. Just put out there one holy life and see what happens. Do you remember when Goliath was reviling the armies of Israel during the days when King Saul reigned? And Israel had been out there squared off with the Philistines in this great siege for a long time. And Goliath came storming out and he challenged anybody to come out and fight him. Let's go one-on-one and we'll end this thing. Nobody was found among Israel, the great armies of Israel, to go out and fight this giant. David, who happened to show up bringing some food, he was tending sheep, he was a little shepherd guy. He shows up on the battlefield, brings food to his brothers, and notices what's going on. Now, he happens to be holy. Some of the Psalms he wrote while he was a shepherd. Later in his life, he wrote the Good Shepherd Psalm, right? Psalm 23, looking back. He arrives as a teenager on the battlefield, and he's a holy young man. He sees this Philistine reviling God, and he doesn't like it. And he looks around. He basically says, what's up with you guys? Why don't you do something with this dude? They said, well, take a look at him. He's a monster. And he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to revile the armies of the living God? I'll take care of this. Oh, yeah, you'll take care of it, kid. Right. Go back to this sheep, you little nut. He said, I'm not a nut, and what I need is stones. I need 5 smooth stones. You want me to take care of this? I heard the guy has some brothers too. I think 4 of them. I need 5 smooth stones. I'll settle this here today. They said, whoa, 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 whoa. You can't just march out there in a shepherd boy outfit with your sling. Put on the king's armor. So they put Saul's armor on him. David's just a ruddy youth, as the old King James says. And he has this big, heavy armor clanging all around him. He says, I can barely even move. It's cramping my sling arm. Get this stuff off of me. So they remove the armor and they stand back and look, what is up with this kid? He's going to die. And he says, everybody just stand back. You're jamming my frequencies with God. And he gets his sling and he puts a stone in it. 5 smooth stones. I have sat in that creek bed where he got those 5 smooth stones. You can come and talk to me after. Get to know me. I was there. Anyway, we're digressing. He took 5 smooth stones from the creek. He began to whirl that sling. And believe me, he had practice every day of his life with that thing as he took care of the sheep when they were laying down the green pastures. He did target practice. He killed a lion and he killed a bear. He knew he could kill with that thing. A stone flying at a fast velocity is a deadly weapon. And when it hit Goliath's head, anointed by the true and living God, the Bible says it sunk into his forehead. And he fell over dead. David walked over, took his sword, cut his head off with him. Says, that takes care of that giant. You guys got any more problems? No, he didn't act cocky or weird or arrogant. He just humbly took care of it, left the battlefield. What saved the day? What saved the nation? One holy individual. This is the kind of thing repeated across the pages of the Bible. You understand why God wants his people holy? Because he simply wants to use us. He wants to use us. And how wonderful it is to be used. Do you think David ever forgot that day? No. God is a holy God. We have seen that in this book. God wants his people to be holy. You know, one of the things we learned right at the beginning of the book of Leviticus is holiness begins at the altar. The book of Leviticus doesn't begin with a prayer meeting. It doesn't begin with a praise service. It doesn't begin with a sharing meeting. It begins with an altar where innocent sacrifices shed their blood for guilty sinners. It begins with the description of five sacrifices. It begins with the altar. And for us, the blood shed for us is the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood brings us near to God. His blood purges us from sin. And by accepting his finished work, we are put in a sanctified position before God with him. And then we take our first step into living a holy life, and the Holy Spirit is right there to fill us and empower us to do it. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul, after laying out all that God has done for us in Christ to bring salvation for us in such a complete, free, gracious way, what does Paul say for us to do? He effectively says, now that you know all that you have learned about how much God loves you and all that he has done, put your life on the altar. Eyes wide open. Put your life on the altar as a living sacrifice. You see, holiness, whether it be in Leviticus or whether it be right now today for you and I, begins at the altar. Begins at the altar. And that altar is the place where you commune with God, with your Bible open on your lap, really. Do you have an altar? If not, today's the day. Just say, Lord, forgive me. The altar's broken down and overgrown in my life. Let me put it back in place. And that will mean tomorrow you will read your Bible and be alone with Jesus and commune with him and bring back the altar. That will equate to an altered life. Holiness begins at the altar. We have seen that in the book of Leviticus. Further, holiness involves obedience and discipline. It wasn't enough for the Jewish worshiper to just come and bring the animal, see him sacrificed, and walk away knowing that his sin had been forgiven. He had to also obey the word of the Lord, right? That's why God goes to great detail. This is clean, this is unclean. This is clean, this is unclean. He had to obey the word of the Lord. So there had to be obedience. There had to be discipline in the life. And that's the way it should be with us as Christians. We are saved completely and utterly by grace, which, by the way, so were these people. And we have been given things by God in the New Testament that are very clear and that we need to pay attention to and obey. In other words, our holy God told them what was right and wrong, and they were to obey him. Stay away from the wrong and follow the right. Is it any difference for us in the simplest sense that our holy God has shown us what is right and what is wrong as born-again believers on this side of the cross who follow Jesus? We know what is right and what is wrong. And if you don't, read your New Testament. See what God has for you. Because usually the things that you have a question about, he's already spoken on in the New Testament very clearly for you as a Christian on this side of the cross. And we don't use that saved by grace as a license to sin. We use it to say with Paul, I live for him because he died for me. As John said in 1 John 3:22, keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. What a wonderful thought to live my life in such a way that I please God. You realize, of course, doing, living it is much easier than talking about it, right? It's easy to discuss and it's easy to debate. It is much more difficult to live it, to do it. But that is a very important part of holiness. Holiness involves obedience and discipline. And God honors that. God has given us the power of choice and he honors our choices. And when it's in the direction of obedience to his word, it keeps us in line with the work of his Holy Spirit, in step with the Spirit of God. That's why Paul said, I strive according to the working that works inside of me mightily. He had the word to guide him and to obey, to keep him in that place. So our God is a holy God. God wants his people to be holy. Holiness begins at the altar. Holiness involves obedience and discipline. We have also learned, number five, that holiness must be from God and be genuine. There's such a thing as false zeal, and in Leviticus we have been warned to beware of it, right? Do you remember where? Chapter 10. Do you remember who? Nadab and Abihu. That's a good way to remember it. See, they had a certain kind of fire, didn't they? It was false fire. It was the fire that God had forbidden. It was a false zeal. And with false fire and false zeal, they went into the sanctuary, violating the holy law of God. And they died. Now, God doesn't do that today, thank God. But he did it then, and we've discussed the reasons why. But the basic idea is this. You can have a false zeal on the outside. Let me put it to you this way. You learn what's in the Bible, and you clean up your life. You can do that going to AA. Just get around a group of people or row it in the same direction, you can clean up your life. You can, shall we say, refine your life. A refined human nature can imitate spirituality. Imitate. But it can never duplicate it. It either comes from God and it's real, or it's not there. It's not there. So you can have these sentimental religious feelings, but that's no guarantee that they are pleasing to God. Because God isn't into religion. He's into a relationship with you. And there may be days where you feel like, I don't have any sentimental religious or Christian type feelings. That is no guarantee that you're not right with God. On the flip side. Because there's certain days he has this walk by faith and we don't feel anything. And we're like, oh no, so this is how it's going to be. We just give God all the time in the world. One day of walking without any feelings and we're all, oh, so this is how it's going to be. I get it. From here on out, it's going to be like this. Oh, if that's the deal, then I might as well just go back to getting a zinger from sin. Wait a minute. Hold on. Go to bed. Go to sleep. See what happens when you wake up in the morning and his mercies are new. How many of you have ever had the worst day of your whole life and you said, this is it, I'm at the end. I can't take what? Anymore. Everybody said it. Everybody knows it. How many of you have had that? I know all of you because you just said so. You get to that point, I can't take anymore. This is the worst day of my whole life. I never dreamed you would allow this. The thing has happened. And you go to bed in despair. You wake up in the morning, you hear birds singing. There's a breeze blowing. The air is fresh. It rained in the night. Something's different in your heart. You open your eyes, you look around. It's like, where'd it go? Where'd it go? I feel normal. I feel as though God's going to work in my life. Guess what? The hurricane is past. The storm is past. Not every day is the worst day of your life. And morning by morning, His mercies are new, so you never know what day, or after a series of bad days, you never know what day you're going to wake up the next day and you're back to just a wonderful life with God. It can happen overnight. And guess what? It does sometimes. It will happen when God wants it to happen, and that is absolutely for sure. He has acted before, He has worked before, He has blessed before, He will work again. We must understand that and know that He wants to fill us with Himself. Give Him a chance to work. Give Him a chance to work the real thing in you. A sixth thing we have learned in Leviticus is that holiness involves priestly mediation. For them, it was the priests, the high priests, as the people would come to the tabernacle. For us, it involves Jesus Christ, who the Bible tells us is our high priest, who is in heaven, seated on the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. And it involves knowing this: there will never be any holiness in my life apart from fellowship with my Jesus Christ. Never. So I don't go out in the strength of my flesh and try to start generating this holy life. It's never worked. I go to Jesus Christ instead and seek to get to know Him. He lets His life pass from His heart to my heart. I am invigorated. I am filled. I am enraptured and in love with Him. And I find that suddenly I'm not doing things I used to do, nor even desiring them. I'm desiring what He desires for me. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you, from His heart to yours, the desires of your heart. Holiness involves the priestly mediation of our high priest, Jesus Christ, the finished work of His salvation, so we can rest in His finished work, and the intercession He makes for us on the right hand of God as He continues to sanctify us. We have found, number 7 in Leviticus, that lack of holiness affects the land. And there is much there on that. In Leviticus 18:24, God said, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punish it for the sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." And that was all about idolatry and sexual immorality. You know what is amazing? And last time we studied a list of sins that God takes very seriously. What is amazing is that those very same sins that ought to send us to our knees weeping are now acceptable recreation. Whether it be on a talk show where it's all highlighted, or a movie or whatever, those sins that should send us to our knees, that Paul says to the Ephesians, there's certain things that shouldn't even be spoken of, have become accepted recreation in our land. Sin takes its toll. Lack of holiness affects our land, and it has. An eighth thing that we have learned is that, and I like this because it took me a while to learn it, holiness is not a private affair. It's not a private issue. Holiness is not a private issue. It is a group issue. If you've never heard it or learned it or articulated it this way before, get it today. There is no such thing as holiness all alone. There's no such thing as holiness all alone. Holiness came as these people worked with God, together with God and his priests and his word. Together they encouraged each other to follow God. And they found holiness there. They became a separate people when they did follow the Lord. When they followed God and they rested on the Sabbath and contemplated the Lord, and the parents used that time to teach the word to their children to raise up godly seed. Every Passover was another opportunity to remember God's mercy to them. You see, it was together that they learned these things. It was together that they lived out these things. And that is why Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10:25 to not forsake the gathering together of ourselves, so much the more even as we see the day approaching when Jesus is going to come back. Why? We need each other. That's why. That's why Paul the Apostle, when writing to the Corinthians, describes the church as the body of Christ, and we are members one of another. We need each other. And the truth is, when we have each other and we're all walking together in the love of Christ, we are enabled to live a life that we could never live alone. God hasn't called anybody to be a holy lone ranger for Jesus. Lone rangers are always caught in sin because they don't have the helping hand of their brother or their sister to reach out and pull them up. James said, if anybody among you is overtaken in a fault, rescue him. Rescue him. So, holiness is not a private issue. It's a group issue. Make friends with holy people, and you'll find your life is so much easier. And then it's natural. You're not struggling. It's natural. Further, we have discovered that holiness glorifies the Lord. What happens is that a teacher can take credit for instructing us, pastors for mentoring us, friends for encouraging us, but only God can make sure Christ is reproduced in us in the form of a holy life, so God gets the glory. Holiness then turns you into a trophy of grace. And you then bring glory to God. People look at your life and they go, wait a minute, I knew you before. There's only one thing that can account for the way you are now. It has to be God. Now, what was that you were telling me again about your God? Because you're just so different. You're so different. Holiness glorifies the Lord. Finally, holiness means, number 10, and this is what we've seen in this book, follows on to say, holiness means living to please God alone. You know, you could be a Jew walking through a field, touch a dead body, get defiled, and go and do what the law said to do to be cleansed. Or you could be a Jew walking through a field, touch a dead body, get defiled, and tell no one. And creep around and touch stuff and defile it with all kinds of germs. And tell no one. And then go finally clean yourself up and go hang out with the gang, hang out with the fam. You know, go down to the sanctuary, do a little worshiping, and think, nobody knows. Nobody was in the field. Nobody knows. The only problem with that line of reasoning is that all of heaven knows. And you would be setting yourself up and perhaps setting some of the people around you up for the discipline of God, inviting the discipline of God. In the New Testament, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we live our lives before the eyes of God to please Him alone. To please Him alone. There is something about human nature. We want to impress other people. But there's an amazing syndrome that takes place. There are times when what you do is what God has told you to do in the Bible. And you put your foot down and you do it because it's there in the Bible. And there are times when you make that decision that people will look on, those very people that you want to applaud your life, and they will misunderstand your life. And they're sometimes going to be your friends. They're going to misunderstand you. And yet at the very same time, you will be fully understood and approved of by Jesus in heaven. And thus he will bless you. And thus you will seek to concentrate on building godly character and being close to him. It makes no difference how loudly our friends applaud if God is displeased with us. In Hebrews 4:13, in the NIV, it says, "Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we must give account." It's futile to try to hide. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 basically says, once we start lying to others, verse 6, we'll soon start lying to ourselves, verse 8, and the result will be we will try to lie to God, and that will all lead to a gradual deterioration of our character that will bring about, follow this, a spiritual implosion. Not explosion, implosion. A spiritual inward collapse and shame. So we seek to live a holy life, not so that we can be recognized as holy people, but in order to please our holy God. We live before him openly and sincerely, hiding nothing and thus fearing nothing. A.W. Tozer said, to know God is at once the easiest thing and the most difficult thing in the world. Knowing God and becoming more like him is the easiest thing in the world because God is for us and gives us all the help we need as we seek to attain the goal. But it's the hardest thing because almost everything within us and around us fights against it. We have to exercise a holy determination to run the race and keep our eyes on the Lord. But it can be done. Otherwise, God would have never said 8 times in the Bible, "Be holy as I am holy." It can be done because he gives us the grace to do it. Our place is to fix our eyes on Jesus and follow him. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and looking unto Jesus, run the race. And you will become in the process a trophy of grace. And God will get all the glory. And every change that has come to pass in the direction of you becoming even a little bit more holy will bring glory to his name. Always his commandment is the promise of his enablement. Always. He says, be holy, and he gives us the grace to do it. One day at a time. One day at a time. And when we fail in that area, guess what? We close out the day with prayer before God, the evening sacrifice. Oh God, forgive me. And we wake up the next day to mercies that are new. And we start over. It's not water under the bridge. It's sin under the blood. Isn't that great? Starting over with Jesus. Father, thank you for the things we've learned in the book of Leviticus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God. I pray that the things that we have learned would be etched upon our hearts and we would be empowered by your Holy Spirit to live them out for your glory, that it wouldn't be a teeth-gritting thing. It would be a thing of fellowship with you in all that we do. May we be constrained by your love to do it, and we will give you all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.